If you do have your Bibles, you can open them to Revelation chapter 21, which is, I guess, an opportunity for me to remind you that we do have church tonight. We have our Bible boot camp for our kids, and then the adults will be back in the book of Revelation. What if I told you that there is no need to fear hell? For yourself or for your family or for distant peoples. That God is love and He is kind and He will just save us all. Because we all have something redeemable about us. Would it be a relief to you to know that in the Bible there are written these words. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, you will surely not die. Let me ask you a question. Was it Hitler or Muhammad or King Nebuchadnezzar that said these things? Throw them into the fiery furnace. Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. It's a bit of a trick. It was none of them. It was Jesus. Jesus said those things. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it was Satan the deceiver saying to Eve, you will surely not die. Most people believe in heaven. They embrace it. There is a small population of people in our country that believe we just cease to exist. But for the vast majority of us, we believe in heaven. When someone dies, we say they're looking down on us from above. Or heaven got a new angel today. Or they got their wings today. Or they're walking the streets of gold. And many times people just have no idea that this is simply just wishful thinking. I've hardly ever heard a person say of their loved one, well, he's looking up at us right now. He's in torment right now. Good luck to him. But the fact is, there are grandpas and grandmas and parents and children in hell this moment. Not children, but people's children, okay? I do not believe that young children will go to hell. We turn away from the thought of hell. The world balks at the idea. Millions question the fairness of it. In the end, none of these objections will matter. Because hell will still exist. And souls held within will be tormented throughout eternity. The last book of the Bible, at the very end of it, we are told this. Chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, I don't always preach on hell. I do mention it. I do believe that the Bible speaks about a lot of things. But it's important that we be faithful to the full counsel of God's Word. You know, Jesus spoke on hell quite often. As a matter of fact, He did it in great detail. More than any other person in the Bible. And He spoke about hell more than He spoke about heaven. And then He laid down His life to make sure people could escape its reality. So if anybody in the whole world, in the history of the world we should listen to, We should listen to the one that came and warned us and then died so we didn't have to go there. Now, for some of you in here, this is ludicrous. This is crazy talk. But bear with me. Maybe God is telling you something today. I really believe what I'm about to tell you. I believe it. I'm an educated person. I wasn't brainwashed growing up. As a matter of fact, I didn't even go to church until I was in the fourth grade. I had my own thoughts about things. But today I really believe what I'm telling you. Let me share with you some things that Jesus said about the reality of hell. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 42, Jesus says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will come. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark chapter 9, He tells people of the foolishness of living with parts of themselves that would cause them to sin. In many ways He's speaking figuratively here. But He's speaking of a great truth. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. In Matthew 25, verse 30, speaking of the worthless servant, He says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He speaks to them of something they would have known well. He's going to use the word Gehenna, which we will translate hell. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And Gehenna was a place outside of Jerusalem that burned day and night. I'll tell you some more about it in a minute. The Apostle John writes about the false prophet and the Antichrist that these two are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Paul the Apostle writes and warns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Jesus shares a real life story. Not a parable, as some would have you believe, but something that He knew that really happened. He knew of this man by the name of Lazarus. And Lazarus, not the one that He raised from the dead, but Lazarus was a poor, leprous man. He sat outside the gate of a rich man's home with leprosy, and he begged every day. There came a day, though, that both of them died. The Scriptures say that the man Lazarus was taken to paradise, but the rich man wasn't. And Jesus said this of him. In great detail, He tells of the man's plight. The man, the rich man, also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us." You know what he told the man? "You have no hope. It's over." The man died, and it was over for him. The intensity of torment in hell is beyond our reason, our ability to comprehend. Jesus describes it very vividly with great detail. There are some that might say hell is simply a metaphor, that it really isn't that bad. These are often educated people, but even educated people say really dumb things. Metaphors are meant to describe something, not meant to describe what they are not. This figurative language isn't meant to downplay the difficulties of hell. Rather, the descriptions of hell, even if they are figurative, are extremely scary and terrible on purpose. They ought to make us tremble. Surely Jesus isn't describing an amusement park. Notice how hell is described. It's not enough just to read those. I want us to think about them, okay? It's described as a fiery furnace, as an eternal fire. It's described as a place where the worm does not die. Listen, if you're in here today and you have a place in your mind for heaven, you must find a place in your mind for hell. It's described as a place with sulfur or brimstone and unquenchable fire and outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described with the word Gehenna, which was a trash dump outside of Jerusalem, a place where parents used to offer up their children to be burned in fire as a sacrifice to the false god Moloch. That was the place of Gehenna. It's described as a lake that burns with fire and sulfur away from the presence of God. You ever seen the images of a volcano and that lake of magma that's just churning? It's described as a place away from the presence of God, a place of anguish and thirst and torment and separation from all that is good. Can you imagine in your minds for a moment? You know, a candle can burn at 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. I didn't realize it was that much. That wood fire can burn up to 5,600 degrees Fahrenheit. That a lightning strike is up to 54,000 degrees. A lake of liquid lava is 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit. And we complain when it hits 90, don't we? It's too hot. I was hot a while ago and it's 70 degrees in here. On top of the heat is the choking nature of the flames. The sulfur creates a poisonous gas that will choke the person, simultaneously making it so they can't even open their eyes. If you've ever burned land before and got into a situation where you were trying to keep it from getting on someone else's property and you're fighting it back, you'll know it's no laughing matter. On 9/11, the day that the planes hit the Twin Towers, the buildings were on fire. Many of you in here saw it, were alive for it. Some of you weren't. But it was a terrible sight to see those buildings on fire and the black smoke just going up into the atmosphere. It was so bad that even the metal was melting. And there were people, hundreds of people, stuck on those top floors. And the fires got so hot, the smoke so bad, that people began to jump from the building. The flames so bad that jumping out of the building from 100 floors up seemed like a better idea. One article I read says this right here. They began jumping not long after the first plane hit the North Tower. Not long after the fire started. They kept jumping until the tower fell. They jumped through windows already broken. And then later through windows they broke themselves. They jumped to escape the smoke and the fire. They jumped when the ceilings fell and the floors collapsed. They jumped just to breathe once more before they died. They jumped hundreds of feet to their sure death because the heat was so unbearable. And the thing that hit me when I read that, they jumped just to breathe once more before they died. Hell is described in the Bible in such violent and horrible ways, as if it is a furnace that is on fire. These things are so hot you can't even get close to them. On top of the heat and the smoke, it's a place of utter darkness, terrible loneliness, away from anything that is good. There is nothing redeemable about hell. It is described as an endless life of physical torment and mental torture, void of any hope and filled with depression. Imagine the thoughts of the rich man when it was said, "You have no hope. There's no chance for you to get over here. You can't even have a drop of water." The saddest thing we hear in the description about hell is that it is away from the presence of God. How ignorant. Now, I don't mean to attack these people's education. But how ignorant is a person and arrogant to say, "I want to go to hell because that's where my friends will be and we'll just party it up." There will be no partying in hell. There will be none. You won't know your friends. You won't know your family. It'll be so dark you won't be able to see. Those that exist in hell will forever weep. They will gnash their teeth, the grinding of their teeth together. The idea is they will be angry for eternity, angry for their state. They will gnash their teeth, likely still not giving God glory. Jesus even says it's a place where their worm does not die. Now he's reminding them of that place called Gehenna. When he says their worm will not die, he's speaking to them of that trash dump where trash and animal carcasses and even human remains were left there. Criminals were taken and drugged there and just dropped off. And the whole place was filled with worms and maggots, in and out, eating people up. And when Jesus says this, I'm not telling you something that I came up with on my own. The Jesus that everybody out there is like, "He's a good teacher. Oh, Jesus said this." We've got to take it serious. See, maybe he was speaking of being eaten by worms. Or maybe he's only making the point that you will never cease to exist. The person will continually be in torment. Their worm does not die. There are those that would have you believe that hell does not exist, or that it just last exists for a long time, and that forever just means an age that will end, or that hell is just the annihilation of the wicked. They won't suffer forever, they'll just cease to be. And all of these are simply wishful thinking, based off of nothing more than our common brain power. Let me tell you about us. We can't even figure out how to live well after 90. We think that we can figure out the questions concerning life after death on our own. Most of us don't understand our taxes, or why yawning is contagious, or deja vu. Don't get me started on the Iowa caucus. Nobody understands that. That's just a chance to take your breath. Yet men think we are the authority on life after death. That we are. That we can go out and say, no, this is what happens. This is what happens. No, you're wrong. This is what I think happens. This is what I believe happens. Satan's deceiving words continue to echo to mankind. You will surely not die. There's only one authority on these things, and that is the Word of God. That has been proven to be a faithful and true and reliable source since it began being written 3,800 years ago, continuing today to speak life to millions. Continuing today to turn people in countries where they can't even live because they don't have water. People that worship the craziest things and do the most unimaginable things to others. And they take the Bible in there and God just brings life to them. The Bible is reliable. But the Bible paints a far different picture than what you're going to read in a book from someone who's lived in the last 50 years. Or what you'll see on the radio, or what you'll hear in college from people that think they're smart. And they are smart. They're smarter than I am. Just they don't have it right on this. The eternal length of hell is the scariest thing about it. Let's consider that. The reality of eternity. What is meant by these words when Jesus says, eternal, forever, and ever? Now, I do think it is obvious. It means it will have no end. In the same way that the righteous will enjoy the presence of God in heaven for eternity, and they are granted eternal life that will have no end, those that do not submit to Jesus will forever, eternally be tormented. One person said this in regards to the eternality of hell. Imagine if the entire world from the center of the earth to the top of the atmosphere were just a big ball of sand. And every 1,000 years, a bird flew in and took a tenth part of a grain of sand. Until, after what seemed like many eternities, all of the sand was removed. Even then, after all that time, eternity would be no closer to ending than when it began. Can you imagine this? It never ends. Ever. You get one life to choose Christ. Only one. That may mean 15 years. For some of you, it may mean 30 years. Some of you, maybe 80 years. But you only get one life. And this is fair, because if one lifetime were not enough to choose Christ, then neither would 1,000 lifetimes be enough. Now you may ask the question today, why do people go to hell? People go to hell because they have willingly rebelled against a good and loving God. They have denied His existence when all of the world around them shouts, "There's a reason that I'm here. I didn't just poof appear." The complexities of our DNA shouts, "Someone created us." Men have lied and stolen and been adulterers and live in homosexuality or drunkenness or filled with pride and arrogance, filled with greed and lust and living in unbelief, pursuing power and fame in their own kingdoms. You know, this describes all of us, right? In here today. But in all of these things, there's still hope. Because we are all sinners. We're all sinners, as Jonathan Edwards says, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And people go to hell because they never found Jesus to be worthy of their allegiance. They never believed God. They never saw their sins as worthy of their destruction. They never saw themselves as deserving eternal damnation. They did not, as the scriptures say, obey the gospel of Jesus. They rejected the free offer of salvation. They earned their place. They earned their place in hell because the wages of sin is death. As long as a person believes in his own goodness, or they rebelliously question the fairness of God in judging their sin so harshly, they will forever be under the wrath of God. The question is not ultimately how can God send people to hell. The question is, if you state it right, how can God send anyone to heaven? We are all by default sinful and rebellious by nature. Scriptures make it clear we would never seek God on our own. Romans 3:11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You think you're good? You're full of it. You think I'm good? You're crazy. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Our definition of good is off. We don't understand. Our sins separate us from God in ways we cannot understand. Think about this. A sin against an infinitely good God is an infinitely horrible sin. A sin against an infinitely good God is worthy of an infinitely horrible punishment. A sin against an eternal God will be an eternal sin deserving eternal payment. And if you die with your sins unpaid, you can never pay for them. They'll never be paid. You understand why it must be so? The pride-filled man cannot understand this. They can't. It's impossible for you. It's impossible for you, filled with pride, to say, "Yes, God, you're right." I remember the day, it was a night, when God confronted me with my sinful nature. I couldn't deny it. God took my pride away that night. My pride in my own goodness. Only those who have humbled themselves before the wisdom and counsel of Almighty God can understand such things and find a place of repentance. It only took one sin to cast the entire world into destruction. Eve's sin. Listen, she just ate from a tree she wasn't supposed to. It's not like she murdered and raped and pillaged. She took from one tree. And that cast all of us into the junk you see around us. The bad you see around us, it's not God's fault, y'all. It's our fault. The world's going to hell because of people. Not because of God. God created and he said what? It is good. I'm going to plant a garden and I'm going to give them everything they need. I'm going to put them there. I'm going to take care of them. I just, one thing, don't do this one thing. And she usurped the power of God, the authority of God in her life, to do what he had said not to do. We think our little lies, our small little lies don't matter. We think our quick glances of lust don't matter. We think our small outbursts of anger and unkind words do not matter. But all of these things, even the smallest ones, they are deserving of the fires of hell. And they are indicative of a greater problem, that we are rebellious down to our core. This is why you must never follow your heart. The world says, listen to your heart. Song. Listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. That was better. I was in the wrong key. But don't follow your heart. Your heart's deceitful. He doesn't know what's right. It'll ruin you. There will be a punishment for sins, and it will be unbearable. Were you to spend 1,000,000 years in hell, being in torment, but knowing that at the end of those 1,000,000 years you would be released, there would be reason for hope. But there is no hope for the soul in hell. Because the time there, listen to me, the time spent in hell is not a payment for sin. It's a punishment. Not even the endless fires of hell can pay the price the holy and eternal God demands. Sinful man's sufferings is not payment. This is why the idea of purgatory is silly at best and deceivingly corrupt. Because in it, in the idea of purgatory, we assume that our suffering will grant us release from our crimes. That God will one day say, it's been enough. You've suffered enough. And I've seen your suffering. And your suffering is good enough for me. It pays for the sins that you did against me. But that day will never come. Because the unrepentant soul has no worth. They have no ability to pay. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ can pay for your sins. Only the precious blood of Jesus can redeem the sinful soul. Jesus was called the Lamb of God. Do you see the point of the sacrifices? Those old animal sacrifice system that they put into place? They did that. God did that so that men could get used to seeing when you do wrong, someone has to pay. But they knew this wasn't enough. So when Jesus comes along, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. There's no other option. This is why Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's because that it just can't happen. It's impossible for people to come to God unless they come through the blood of Christ. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the payment for the sins of man. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Listen, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. By your blood you ransomed people. Either you have Jesus and you have life, or you have wrath. Jesus himself said in John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. There will be no hope for the person who dies in his sins without Christ. Jonathan Edwards would say, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. If you're alive today, and you're in rebellion against God, it's because God is being good to you right now. And He's being patient. We know God is patient. We also know His patience will run out. Neither youth, nor health, nor wealth, nor ability assure you of another second of God-given life. None of these things make your heart beat and your lungs breathe. Today, many churches will tell you to come to Christ so that you can find financial stability. My goodness. Or so you'll live a healthy life. Or maybe you're lonely and afraid, so come to Christ to find community. Maybe you feel like you're not the person you want to be, so come to Christ so you can be a better version of you. There's one reason Jesus came and shed His blood on the cross, and that was to take the penalty for our rebellion against God. There's one reason you must come to God. You must come to God so that you may be reconciled to Him, so that you may be made right with Him, so your sins may be removed and replaced with the righteous nature of Christ. You don't come to Christ so you can be healthy and wealthy, so things will go well in your life, so you'll be a better you, so you can find community. Hey, you may come to this church and you may not fit in with anybody. I'm not going to promise you that that'll happen. You may be like, I'm just not like anybody in here. But you come to Christ for your sins to be forgiven, you'll walk out of here, you'll be saved. It won't matter about community then. Community matters, don't get me wrong. Hear what I'm saying. If those things are drawing you, it is not the Father that is drawing you. It is not the conviction of the Spirit. Rather, it is the desires of a sinful heart. You must come to Christ that you may be forgiven, that you may find yourself reconciled to your Creator and accepted in His presence, so that you may escape the eternal fires of hell. There's no heaven for those who have not come to Christ in repentance and faith and being found with the Holy Spirit. There's no nirvana. There's no reincarnation. There's no enlightenment. There's no planet waiting for the Mormons. There's no set of virgins waiting for the Muslims. There's not even purgatory waiting. It doesn't matter how many funerals you go to and how good they talk about the person that died. If they died without Christ, they are not in heaven. They're not looking down on you. They're not walking with grandma or grandpa. It's not happening. I hate to say it. It's terrible. It's terrible. There's no proof that those things like reincarnation and enlightenment and planets are waiting on people. No God came down and told us this. These are the imaginations of men backed by the lies and deceit of Satan and demons. They are only the wishful thinking of stupid and ignorant men whom Satan has deceived by saying, "You will surely not die." This is the ultimate lie of Satan. You will not be punished. You will not certainly go to hell. God is a God of love. He'll just get over it. A loving God wouldn't send a person to hell. A loving God sent His Son Jesus to a cross to bear the punishment for your sins. He did something about it. You're warned about it. He's not asking you to climb Mount Everest or swim the English Channel. He's only asking for you to humble yourself. If you won't humble yourself in this lifetime, it don't matter how many lifetimes you live, you'll never do it. God knows this. You ask the question, am I trying to scare you? Preacher, are you trying to scare me? You're dang right. I was going to say the other word because I thought it was fitting. Sure, I'm trying to scare you. Of course. But not for an ulterior motive. I'm just trying to inform you of the realities that exist. I didn't make this up. Do you think nice Jesus was trying to scare people? Of course He was. He wanted to wake them up to the reality. Jesus knew. He knew only Christ has come from God. Only Jesus has died and risen to glorified life. He knows. He wants us to know. He wants us to warn other people. If you want to know why I'm preaching this, it's because I want you to warn other people. Most of you have escaped this reality, but not all of you. For those of us that have, I want you to warn other people. How can we remain silent? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So what are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing? What keeps us from confronting others with this reality? Either we believe it or we don't. Either Jesus is a liar or he's not. We can take the promises of eternal life and the love of God and the cross of Christ, but we can't take those without also being overwhelmed with the terrible reality of hell. How many of us knowingly, if we knew a bridge was out, would not immediately run back down the road and warn all the drivers to stop before they plunged off into the river? Would anybody not do that? What if it's dangerous? What if you might get run over doing it? Would you still watch them drive off the cliff? How many of us, seeing a house on fire, even from the smallest amount of smoke, would not run into the home to warn those that live within? Would we concern ourselves with their feelings? With their comfort? Or that they needed to finish supper? Would we be worried about hurting their feelings? Your house is on fire. My house? How dare you? This is a brand new house. My house wouldn't be on fire. Well, yeah, it's on fire, you fool. Come on, let's get out of here. Would we care if they didn't like our tone? We try to lure them out, maybe by other warnings? Hey, come to us because we got a good meal. Oh, it's beautiful outside. The weather's nice. You should come out. Or, hey, there are friendly people out here. Come on out. No. We would warn them in the most serious and honest of ways. Flee from your home before you are consumed with fire. Flee from your home before you are consumed with fire. Now today I ask the question, what are you willing to do if you have never come to Christ? What are you willing to do to escape the fires of hell? Have you come to Christ yet? Have you fallen at His feet in repentance and in faith? You know, Jesus died and He rose from the grave. And He'll take your sin. He'll pay for it. He'll grant you eternal life and raise you up from the dead for eternal glory in heaven. Jesus has paid the price so that hell doesn't have to be our reality. Now, I'm not telling you something that I made up on my own. You've been with me long enough to know that I'm not just a hellfire and damnation preacher, that I try to do a good job of presenting the Word of God faithfully, all of it. You got to believe these things. God's Word is faithful. It's reliable. And you got to tell other people about this. And if you don't care, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. The invitation today, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never given your life to Jesus so that your sins can be forgiven, you've got that opportunity right here today. I pray the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see this. If you have been saved, but maybe you haven't taken this seriously, maybe you got some business to do with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son. And Lord, I hate the idea of hell. And I try to push it out of my mind so often, so I don't have to deal with how it makes me feel. But God, I pray that you'll keep me from doing that. We just pray for your Spirit, oh God, to do his work. We don't deserve it. We would go the other way, God. Thank you for every soul that you brought in this place today. May you grant life to everyone in here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.